Let's open God's Word again to the Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 36. I'll be reading verses 27 and 28 in just a moment. For the last several weeks, we've been guided by Ezekiel into an examination of what's called the New Covenant, that is, the New Covenant promise found in the Old Testament. Of course, this New Covenant, as we've seen, was announced by Jeremiah, and also, as we've seen, by Ezekiel. And whereas Jeremiah calls it a new covenant, Ezekiel calls that same covenant the covenant of peace that God will establish. And of course, we've learned that this covenant of peace, this new covenant that God has established, is His final covenant. It is the greatest covenant. It is the fulfillment and the perfect execution of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenants. It is unconditional, it is unfailing, and it is unilaterally offered. It is what God will do, regardless of what man does. And this new covenant, as we've learned, signaled specifically what the Lord would do in redeeming the world through His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a new covenant, a covenant of peace that looks forward to the Lord Jesus. And over the last several weeks, we've identified six blessings of this new covenant that we find in Ezekiel 36. Each of these blessings that Ezekiel announced to his generation a long time before Christ came were never fulfilled completely in the lifetime and in the history of Israel. They awaited fulfillment in the day of Christ. They were given by the Lord, these blessings given by the Lord, to anticipate what the Lord would give in fullness to all who trust in the crucified Messiah. Now, just to rehearse a bit, you remember we've talked about three of these six blessings. First, we talked about the blessing that we find in chapter 36, promising that the Lord would regather Israel from her places of captivity and bring Israel back home. The second blessing was that the Lord would cleanse away all of their sins and transgressions. And then we learned last Lord's Day that the Lord promised to place within them a new heart and a new spirit, to bring them to a place where they are alive again spiritually. And this morning, we're going to look at the next two blessings of the six, and we're going to take them together because they are linked together in a beautiful, unbreakable bond. One is a blessing, and the other is a blessing in that it is the result of the previous one. And I think you'll see the point as we read the text, Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 27. So let's read now God's Word together. "And I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. And you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be My people, and I will be your God." And now may our gracious Heavenly Father bless the preaching and the hearing of His holy word. Now let's think about the fourth blessing that you find there in chapter 36, verse 27, and it is amazing. And look at the words that the prophet is led by God to declare. God says to the Israelites who were captive in Babylon, He says, "I will one day put My Spirit within you." Now, that may not register to us the way it did to the audience that heard it for the first time, but this is nothing short of an incredible, unconditional promise made by God. It would have just blown the circuits totally of those who heard it for the first time. It is an amazing promise, because Ezekiel is actually saying that the Lord is one day, that is, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, one day would deposit within each of them, within each of the Israelites, His very Spirit, which He says is My Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Now, we need to think about this passage, this promise, from the perspective of the Old Covenant saints. They did not have, like we have, a fully mature doctrine of the Trinity. Now, they knew all about the Spirit of the Lord, but they weren't thinking in the categories that we find the Trinity spoken of in the New Testament. But they're thinking about what they'd seen in the history of Israel. And in fact, it's been said that if there's any prophet of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, it is the prophet Ezekiel. All along, Ezekiel has displayed the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant to those captive Israelites. For example, you remember in chapter 1, verses 1 through 21, when Ezekiel was first called to ministry, there he was in Babylon, and he saw the great storm theophany. The Lord God came to Babylon in the form of a storm, and he saw the bright flashing lights, and he saw the vision of the four living creatures, and he saw the mobile chariot throne with its wheels full of eyes. And that was the Spirit of Jehovah coming to the captive people. Then you think about chapter 2, verse 2, where the Spirit of the Lord God comes upon Ezekiel, and it commissions him to preach, and it delivers to him, the Spirit delivers to him the very words that he will say to Israel. And then in chapter 3, verses 12 through 24, the Spirit of God is moving Ezekiel here and there, giving him direct orders, sometimes very strange commands to carry out. But the Spirit of God is filling the preacher, filling the prophet. And then when we come back after Advent and we pick up this text again, we're going to see in chapter 43, verse 5, that Ezekiel will give an amazing promise of a new temple and a new city, a new temple where God will meet his people, and a new city of Zion, a new Jerusalem. And he says, in that new temple in the new covenant, in that new city of Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, God will be there in the fullness of his Spirit. So Ezekiel, all along, has been talking about the Holy Spirit. If you want to see more about the specific promise we have before us, look at chapter 37, verse 14 for a moment, where Ezekiel repeats it. I always love it when the prophet repeats himself as to clear up any misconceptions there might be about the truthfulness of what's been said. And so the Lord says he is going to give his Spirit to his people, not once, but notice in chapter 37, verse 14, a second time. Later on, Ezekiel says, quoting God, I will put my Spirit within you, and you will live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you'll know that I am the Lord, and you'll know that I have spoken, and you'll know it is me making this declaration. And then if that were not enough, in chapter 39, you can turn over a couple of chapters. In chapter 39, verse 29, he says it again. The Lord says, I will not hide my face anymore from my people, but I will pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord. So they are promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the questions you have, that everybody has, is how was the Spirit working in the Old Covenant? Now, he certainly was, because we see him mentioned here. But we wonder, was the Spirit really working in the hearts of people? What was the Spirit doing in the Old Testament as compared to the New Testament? So let's just run down, just for a moment, some of the things the Spirit had been doing in the life of Israel prior to this promise that he would come to them in a special way. Where is the Spirit of God working in the Old Testament? That's what we want to know. And I want to give you this morning some images, four images, four places where the Spirit of God is seen to be fully at work in the Old Covenant, just like he is in the New. And we'll tie those strings together a bit later. But we see the Spirit of God first when we open the Old Testament at creation. And the text there in Genesis is very clear. God created everything that is by his word. He created everything out of nothing. And he created this very primitive earth. And the Bible says it was created formless and void, not yet suitable for human habitation. And in that moment before the earth was shaped by God and made habitable for humanity, the text of Scripture says that the Spirit of the living God was hovering over the face of the waters. And there we see the Spirit of God fully at work in creation itself. And when God began to create, He made Adam and Eve, and He made the animals, and He breathed through the Spirit the breath of life into them, because the Spirit is the giver of life. And so there is the Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, hovering over the unformed, unfilled creation. And then when God creates the animals and God creates mankind, He breathes the Spirit into them, and they become living beings, the Spirit of God at work. And then we see, sadly, a second place where the Spirit of God is very prominent in the Old Covenant. It is after the fall of man. And we come to the sixth chapter of Genesis. And by then, things have gone so bad on planet Earth, so bad that God has made a declaration that He will not tolerate human life on the earth anymore, save one family, Noah and his wife and children. In chapter 6 of Genesis, verses 3 through 7, there is a terrifying statement that we shudder even to read, and we dare not try to comprehend, where the Lord says, "My Spirit will not strive with man forever." And there's the mention of the Spirit of God who has been offended by the sins of humanity to the point where He says, "I will blot them out. I'm going to blot out man whom I've created." And then that line that is so incomprehensibly deep, God says, "I am sorry that I made man." The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is so offended by humanity's rebellion that God determines to bring the flood, to destroy the earth, and to start over again. There is the Spirit in judgment. And then third, there's another place where we see the Spirit of God active in the Old Covenant. The Spirit of God is moving in the shadows of Israel's history. For instance, we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the patriarchs who were regenerated and redeemed and filled with God's Spirit for service. That is, the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the rest were all sinners redeemed and regenerated by the Spirit, saved by grace through faith. And the Spirit brought them salvation just like He brings salvation to people today. And we see the Spirit of God leading Israel out of Egypt under Moses, guiding them in the wilderness, walking there with them in the fiery cloud by night and the pillar of cloud by day. We see the Spirit of God present in the tabernacle, that portable temple. And then when they get to the Canaan land, we see the presence of God in His Spirit in the Jerusalem temple. God is with them. God is meeting them by His Spirit in worship. And then we see the Spirit of God in the lives of Israel's kings. And we've read this morning of the one who would be King David, who before he was officially the king, went out in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he brought an end to the Philistine champion and their god, Dagon. And then, when we come to the time of the captivity, we see that the people of Israel have sinned so grossly against God that the Spirit of God departs the Jerusalem temple, and the glory of the Lord disappears, and the people are taken out of their land into captivity. And that's where they are when we read chapter 36. They are in captivity, and there is no temple, and there is no meeting place with God, and it seems as if God is through with them. It seems as if they've been eternally cast out of the Garden of Eden, out of His presence, and there's no way back. And then comes this promise. And that brings us to the fourth place we see the Spirit, and it is here. And the prophetic words of Ezekiel, and the prophetic words of Jeremiah, and especially in those incredible words of the prophet Joel that you know well. Remember now what Joel said and compare it to what Ezekiel is promising here in our passage. Joel the prophet later on would write these words: "It shall come to pass afterward," that is after the exile, God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit." And that's the promise that Ezekiel's generation hears from God, is that he will bring a day into their lives when he will deposit himself by means of his spirit into their hearts. He will not only be with them, but amazingly, he will be in them. What a day that will be. And so the Spirit of God has always been at work. And now, in the new covenant, the shadows disappear. The curtain is drawn back. And we see the explicit ministry of the Holy Spirit at work in the world today. And I want to make that connection with you right now. Let's think about the fulfillment of Ezekiel's promise, the promise of the Spirit in the new covenant, the promise of the Spirit in this thing called the covenant of peace. Where is the connection point? And I want you to think about some things that you know well that are very near and dear to your heart. I want you to think about a link to Ezekiel's prophecy that we find in the New Testament, and we find it in the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John. When you come to John chapter 14, you are in the last hours of the earthly life of Jesus. Jesus and his disciples are gathered there in that room celebrating the Passover, where the event that we now know as the Lord's Supper would take place. It is a solemn context. It is his impending death that's on the table. And in that moment, Jesus is assuring his disciples that he would not leave them alone. He would not abandon them. Though he was going to die, he would not leave them on the street with no home, no family, nothing to believe in, no one to follow. And rather, he makes a stunning pledge to them. And when he does, our Lord Jesus is clearly reflecting upon the promise God made to Ezekiel's generation. Now listen to these words that Jesus spoke and connect them to this promise made to the people in exile. Listen to the words of Christ as he looks into the eyes of the disciples, and frankly, as he now looks into your eyes, he says these words: "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper who will be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And again, these 12 disciples are hearing that like Old Testament saints. They were Old Testament saints, in a sense. And they're hearing that through the lens of the Old Testament. And they're thinking, this is an amazing promise. Not only will the Spirit be with us, but our Lord Jesus is saying there's coming a day when he will be in us. And they're thinking about the fiery evidence of God's presence in the temple, the fire, the Shekinah glory of the Spirit of God. And they're saying, that's going to be in me? That presence of God that was so holy that only the high priest could enter into, that presence is going to be in me? Absolutely, that's the promise. And then he continues in verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now, this is a second amazing thing. The Lord Jesus is saying that I'm physically going to go away. My body will be raised from the dead 40 days later. He will ascend to heaven, and I will no longer be with you in the state that I'm in. But I will be with you in another sense. I am going to send the Spirit. and the Spirit of God will fill you, and He will link you to me in such a way that He can also be called the Spirit of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? The Holy Spirit can be called legitimately also the Spirit of Jesus. That's what Jesus means when He says, you will see me. I will come to you. I will be with you in the person of the Spirit whom my Father and I will send to you and place in you. This would be a good time to say amen. Amen. What a promise. It is a colossal promise. It can only be appreciated when we think back to who God is and who His Spirit is. Our Lord Jesus is promising, and this is amazing, that the same Spirit who was and is the personal omnipotence of the Godhead, who brought the entire universe into existence, would live in them. Jesus is promising His disciples and everyone who trusts Him that the very Spirit that gave life to the Old Testament patriarchs and the Old Testament saints is the same Spirit in you. He is promising the same Spirit that led Israel out of Egypt and displayed His presence with them in amazing visions and dreams and in theophanies and led them to Canaan will be in you. And He's saying, that is Jesus, He's saying the same personal Spirit that dwelt in unapproachable holiness in the tabernacle and in the temple will be no longer in the tabernacle and in the temple, but will be in you. Wow. There's the linkage. It goes back to Jesus and how our Lord saw Himself as the fulfillment of the promise that Ezekiel gave. If we go back to that setting of the Lord's Supper, Luke tells us something that we need to think as well. In Luke's version, in his account of the Last Supper, Jesus takes the cup. This is Luke 22:20, and we'll do this in just a moment. Jesus took the cup, and He said something to them. And this is how we know the linkage is true. He says to them, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And the language Christ used came right from the mouth of Jeremiah and right out of the mouth of Ezekiel. This is the new covenant blood. This is the blood of the covenant of peace. This is the final act in the plan of redemption, and it is all about me. And if you trust me, you have every blessing promised in the new covenant. You have every blessing of my presence and my power and my Spirit and everything I give you, you have it in me. There's also another scene from the New Testament that helps us interpret Ezekiel 36. Way before the Lord's Supper, our Savior has this now very famous encounter with Nicodemus. We know that well. It contains the most beautiful verse in the Bible, John 3:16. And this Old Testament man, Nicodemus, this rabbi, came to the Lord, attracted by the teaching of Jesus, particularly His teaching on eternal life. And it's there that Jesus spoke the words that you have committed to memory, but you've probably never made the linkage. When He talks to this man, Nicodemus, about being born again, about experiencing the birth from above, He says these words to Nicodemus. And think about Ezekiel. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, unless one is born of water, the cleansing water of that fountain of mercy from God, and the Spirit, and the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that is the exact message given to Ezekiel's generation if they were to be freed from their spiritual captivity, not just their physical, but from their spiritual captivity, they must repent. And they must be washed clean in the water of God's mercy, anticipating the blood of the Savior on the cross. And they must be brought to life again by the entrance of the Holy Spirit into them. And this is the message to not only the Nicodemuses of the world, but to anyone who wants to see the kingdom of God. There is no salvation apart from the ministry of the Spirit, who brings you to life, who opens your eyes and ears to see and to hear the glory of Christ and the beauty of the gospel, who gives you faith and gives you the gift of repentance and makes you alive. And only then do you run to Christ with the open arms of faith, grasping Him, trusting Him, resting in Him. And this was Ezekiel's promise. You know, when you trusted the Lord and the Spirit came to you, let me tell you what happened to you. Now, you know this because you were there. But I want to tell you what happened to you when you trusted the Lord. The Spirit in that moment entered you and brought you life that is both new and abundant and even eternal. The Spirit who entered you when you trusted the Lord brought you into an unbreakable bond with your Savior. Him in you and you in Him, such that the greatest designation of a Christian is one who is in Christ. That is, Christ in me, the hope of glory, and me in Christ, all because of the miracle and the ministry of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. You know what He did when He saved you? He also made you and your body a temple belonging to the Holy Spirit. And this was Paul's great word to the Corinthians in chapter 6 of his first letter. You, your bodies, are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own any longer. And so there's a sense in which we are all living temples, right? And when we come together, we are living stones, making a great temple of the Holy Spirit. Each of us possessing equal fullness of the Holy Spirit. Nobody's got more of the Spirit than anybody else. He lives in each of us. And because He lives in each of us, we have access in one Spirit, Paul says, to our Father. We don't go through a priest. We go through our Savior. And the Spirit of God cries out within us, Abba, Father. Wow, what a privilege. Something else He did. When the Spirit came to you, He promised to continually fill you and empower you with new life from above. You don't serve Him in your own strength. You serve Him not with your own vitality. You serve Him in the power of Christ and His resurrection, given to you by the dynamic energy of the Holy Spirit. When He came to you, He began to teach you the Word. You know, you may have been a little child like I was, hearing the Word of God. And while my mom and my dad were the human instruments of that instruction, it was the Holy Spirit teaching me in ways that I could understand as a little boy the great things of God. And maybe you came to Christ later in life. Maybe you came to Christ late in life. But whenever He saved you, He began to teach you. And He opened up the Word of God to you, and He made you hungry for the Word of the Lord. That's the Spirit's work. He prompts and energizes your prayers, right? Because the Apostle Paul says, the Spirit comes to help our weaknesses because we don't even know how to pray like we should. But the Spirit Himself empowers and prompts our prayers such that prayer is something we do spontaneously, like a child crying out for mom or dad. We cry out in prayer. We cry out for help. We cry out for assistance. We cry out for guidance. And why do we do that? Well, we do it because we belong to the Holy Spirit, and He belongs to us. He consoles us. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Comforter, the one who comes to someone in need. And He stands beside them, even holding them up. And He is the wonderful counselor, according to Isaiah. You've got the greatest therapist. You've got the greatest wise man. You've got the greatest counselor living in you, the Holy Spirit of God. And then He promises to give His people, those whom He inhabits, the ability to endure the worst afflictions and sufferings and pains and setbacks for the glory of God. One of the great ways He demonstrates His presence is through giving us endurance, through causing our faith to persevere through the worst news, through the worst situations, through the worst circumstances, through the worst persecution or rejection. He never allows us, He never abandons us to face adversity alone, not by might, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. He gives His people power to endure, and He manifests His glory in our faithfulness under the worst of conditions. And then there's just one other I'll mention. He grants His people, those whom He inhabits, a supernatural, otherworldly joy in Christ. He is our joy. The Spirit of God has a way of minimizing all those things that would rob our joy and maximizing who we have in our Savior. He lets us see above the fray, above the fog of war, and we see the One who we believe, and we say, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to keep me and to guard everything I've entrusted to Him until He comes. And with joy we serve Him, even when we suffer. That's what He gave you when He inhabited you. Wow. The gift of the Holy Spirit, given to you freely, given to you as a promise of the new covenant, as the covenant of peace. What a blessing to have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. But that next blessing, the fifth one in our list, is connected to the gift of the Spirit, but also is a natural result of the gift of the Spirit. And we dare not miss this very, very important linkage. Look again at verse 27. The Lord will fill His people with His Spirit, and then He will cause us, He will cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. Now, beloved, there is a lot of disconnecting these two going on in evangelicalism. There's a lot of claim to the work of the Spirit. There's a lot of claims made about being full of the Spirit, etc., that are disconnected, perhaps not intentionally, but disconnected from the result of being full of the Spirit. And we might approach it this way. How would you know that someone is full of the Holy Spirit? How would you know that? That seems to be the question Ezekiel is implicitly answering before us. How do you know when the Spirit is present? And if you were to ask people on the street, and even people in some of our churches, they may give you some answers that are very suspicious. Most of the time, it seems to me that when we think of someone being possessed by the Spirit or being full of the Spirit, we're thinking about very demonstrable things. It might be an outburst of emotion or bodily activity. It could be some spiritual gift that seems to be heightened and drawing attention to itself. Something very frothy. The old-time preachers would talk about jumping pews or swinging from the chandeliers in the church, even. And that's how many people envision the evidence of the Spirit. But I wonder, is that right, according to the Gospel of Ezekiel? Well, let's look again. The Spirit will come, and He will prove Himself. He will demonstrate himself in you to the world by causing you to walk according to the commandments of God, being careful to obey his rules. Let's think about that for a few minutes. Contextually, Israel was in captivity because she did not obey the Lord. She claimed to have the Spirit. She claimed to be the elect nation, those worshiping the true God, those being led by the true God. And yet, their situation as captives proved they were lying. They were in captivity because of disobedience. Isn't it something that Ezekiel says, the Lord is going to send his Spirit to you, and he's going to give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and that newness will show itself not in how high you jump or how many spiritual gifts you claim or how many spectacular things you can do or how many tongues you can speak in or how often you can call fire down from heaven. The evidence will be, you obey me. You obey me. You keep my word. That's a consequence of having a really new heart, of having a true new spirit. You see, the Old Testament law, that old covenant, told them what to do, the Ten Commandments. And also the entire Levitical code, it told them what to do, but it never gave them the power to do it. Not once. But in the new covenant, what makes it gloriously new is God not only delivers his command, but he gives his Spirit to create the obedience that he demands. That's the glory of the new covenant. He commands, as Augustine said, and then he grants what he commands in the new covenant. And they had yet to experience that. They had failed and failed and failed to obey. Hopelessly so. And they needed a new heart. They needed a new center of their being. And they needed the Spirit of God to indwell them and to create within them a desire to obey. And dear brothers and sisters, the desire to obey, the love of the commands of God, the seeking to walk obediently on the pathway of righteousness is the greatest proof of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that's correct? I want you to think about some New Testament verses that will help us see how true this is. The Apostle Paul, when he writes the Roman church, he says right off the bat in chapter 1, verse 4, he says something about the Holy Spirit. He gives us another name for the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already learned today he is indeed the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he can be called the Spirit of Christ. But Paul says in Romans 1, 4, he's not only the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ, he is the Spirit of holiness. And you see the difference between the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of holiness. And the meaning of that little preposition of, as the Apostle Paul uses it, is this. He is the Spirit in whomever he dwells will produce holiness. You see that? He's not just holy himself. Of course he's holy. But in whomever he dwells, his mission, and if I could use some bad English, his mission is to holify them, to sanctify them. And that's what Paul says when he comes to you and in you. His mission is to make you holy. That is, to make you and me obedient. The Apostle Peter would also say something very important in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 15. And he says that whomever the Spirit dwells in, He will then begin to cause them to be holy in all of their behavior. Right? He's going to transform us. We're new. We have a new spirit. That is a new personality, a new center of our being. And besides that, the Spirit of God dwells in us. And He is the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of holiness. And He will seek to permeate our lives totally such that we will begin to be holy in all of our behavior, thoughts and words and attitudes and even the look in your eye and the gestures. Everything about you, decisions, will be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You see that? He will not leave one part of you untouched by His holy influence. He will turn those in whom He dwells into vessels of glory. Vessels fit to be temples of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? You think about that. When God ordered the construction of the first temple, the temple that we call Solomon's temple, it was beautiful. And in fact, if you look above my head, you can see some of the colors and even some of the patterns used in that temple. And what Ezekiel's promising is that the Lord, through His Spirit, will come into us sinners who are ugly apart from Christ, who have no beauty apart from Christ, no holiness. And He will make us beautiful, more beautiful than Solomon's temple, more beautiful than Solomon's apparel with all its glory. He will make you beautiful by making you holy. That's His mission. Paul says also, when Jesus saves us and He deposits His Spirit within us, He enables us to do those good works that, quote, God prepared before time that we should walk in. We can never live the Christian life apart from the Spirit of Christ in us. And He will tune our ears to those commands in the mind of God, those decisions He made for us about the way we would walk. He made that blueprint in eternity, and our Lord Jesus, through His Spirit, will turn our hearts to that blueprint, and we will begin to do the good works that God prepared beforehand that we would do in the power of His Spirit. Wow. Dynamic life, the dynamic energy of the Spirit is in me. And Paul will tell the Philippians that it is God, through His Spirit, it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. So let me ask you again, how do you know if you're in possession of the Holy Spirit? How do you know if you're really Spirit-filled? Are you walking in obedience? Quiet obedience. Humble obedience. Doing the next thing Jesus commanded you. Not boasting in yourself, but in Christ. Not calling attention to yourself, letting your life speak for itself as you follow Christ, walking according to His will. That's the evidence of His presence. When He saves someone, they're on a new pathway. I've always appreciated the title of Dr. Eugene Peterson, the late Dr. Peterson's marvelous book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That is what happens when you become a temple of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God in you and me is the Spirit of correcting love. The Spirit of God at work in you and me is the Spirit of restoring love. The Spirit of God at work in you and me is the Spirit of transforming love. The Spirit of God at work in you and me is the Spirit of empowering love. The Spirit of God at work in you and me is the preserving love of God. And what a promise. A simple act of turning from our sins and trusting Christ brings power of God into our lives, the Spirit of God, and we are born again. And we're set on a new pathway. And not just set on a new pathway, but we are equipped to walk that pathway. And daily, He gives us more and more of His power and His filling. And the world knows that something amazing has happened to us. And we don't have to broadcast it. We just need to be out there living it. A long obedience in the same direction. The evidence of the Spirit's presence, the gift of the new covenant. Hallelujah. What a great Savior we have. Hallelujah. Praise be to the Spirit of the living God. May the name of our Savior be forever praised. Amen.